Well, good morning, Trinity. It's good to see all of you. And we're in a new series called Why I. And a few weeks ago, we talked about why I believe. A couple weeks ago, we talked about why I worship. And didn't we just have an awesome experience in our worship time here just a moment ago? Wasn't that powerful? Last weekend, we talked about why I give. And for those of you that were able to be a part of that service, it was really one of the important messages that we've shared, and we had 138 families that filled out the 60-day tithing pledge card. So congratulations. We want you to know we're praying with you. We're standing in faith with you, that as you step out and you honor God with the first fruits of all your increase, we talked about the tithe, 10%, that God's going to meet you and he's going to bless you. Now, if you call Trinity your home, church, and I have the privilege of being called your pastor in your life, then allow me to challenge you and encourage you, if you weren't here last weekend, to get online and watch or listen to the message. And if you have not been honoring God with the first fruits of his increase in your life, you can still take up the pledge. We have like 52 days left, okay, of the 60-day pledge. So you can pick up one of these cards there at the Guest Connection in Trinity Central. And today, we're going to talk about why I serve. Why is serving so important? I have some props up here with me this morning. I have here, can you believe it, a deck of cards. I know those of you with a Pentecostal holiness background or a Mennonite background, you're like, I knew he was the sinner. This morning confirms it. So this deck of cards, with this deck of cards, you can play some fun games with your kids, with family time, whatever. But with this deck of cards, you can also gamble. And we all know that gambling is a serious problem in our society and in our country. Did you know that $100 billion a year is spent by Americans on gambling? And then billions more on illegal gambling. It's very alluring and tempting for young people to say, who needs college? Who needs to develop a skill? Who needs to get a traditional job? You know, I'm gonna make it big through gambling. I'm going to win a lot of money. Well, for your information, a person is 121 times more likely to be struck by lightning and killed than to win millions of dollars gambling. Okay? So, after you've been struck by lightning and have died 120 times, then, mathematically, the odds are in your favor to win it big with gambling. You know, for those that really believe in the lottery, do you know what someone once said, that the lottery is a tax on people who are bad at math? Some truth to that, I think. It goes like this. One friend told another friend, he said, you have an addiction to gambling. And his friend said, you want to bet? You see, not all money is good money. And the Bible talks about this. There's a verse of scripture in 1 Timothy 3:3. Let's go old school for a moment. King James version of the Bible. And it refers to money this way. Filthy lucre. I love that term, you know, filthy lucre. And it just tells us that not all money's good money. Jesus said it this way in Luke's Gospel chapter 8. He said, beware of the deceitfulness of riches. Because you see, when we are consumed by the deceitfulness of riches, we realize that it doesn't always deliver what it promises. Now, I have a couple other props up here. I've got a vase, all right? I've got this basin that you fill with water, and then I've got this tell. We're going to talk about this today. We're going to talk about serving. And you can do one of two things with your life. Everybody in here can do one of two things with your life. You can either gamble your life away on yourself, or you can invest your life in God and others. We're going to look at the example of Christ and how he invested his life in serving others and left us an example. You could look at Solomon and how Solomon did not invest his life in God and serving God and others, but he consumed life on himself. The book of Ecclesiastes is his treatise to what happens to a life when it's consumed with worldly pleasures and self-gratification. And he found out at the end of the day he was chasing after the wind and trying to grasp oil. So we're going to talk about a custom that was very popular in the first century, very popular in the time of Christ, and it was foot washing. There's a story in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Many of you are familiar with this story. Jesus was invited by a religious leader, a Pharisee, to his house for a meal. So he went to this man's house, and in the time of Christ, they didn't sit at a traditional table with chairs to eat a meal. They actually reclined on the floor. And so their legs would be stretched out either behind them or to the side of them. And of course, in those days, they wore sandals. And they walked out, you know, there was not concrete and pavement back then. They walked in the streets, they were dirty and dust, and your feet were sweaty and dirty and smelly. And so it was a custom, and rightfully so, that when you enter somebody's home, there was somebody there that offered to wash your feet. So Jesus goes to the Pharisee's house, and they're all reclining at the table, and out of nowhere, this woman of ill repute, mind you, she barges in to where they were sharing this meal and fellowshipping, and she falls at the feet of Jesus, and she begins to weep profusely. She's weeping so much, she's actually washing the feet of Jesus with her tears, and then she takes her long hair, and she begins to dry his feet. The religious people that were there that day, and the Pharisee, he thought to himself, if this man truly were a prophet of God, he would know what kind of woman she is. It was a scandalous act in the eyes of the religious leaders that day. And Jesus said to the Pharisee, I have a story to tell you. There was this creditor, and two individuals owed him money. One, a large, very large sum of money, another, a small amount of money. Neither could pay. So the creditor forgave both their debts. Which one do you think would be more grateful? The Pharisee, this is not hard. The Pharisee said, the one that was forgiven the most. He said, exactly. He said, when I came into your house today, you did not offer to wash my feet. But this woman has not stopped washing my feet since the time she came in. He said, her sins were many, but they are forgiven. And he left this powerful spiritual truth, to whom much is forgiven, loves much. To whom little is forgiven, loves little. And the reality of for all of us is, no matter what our upbringing was like, no matter what our past has been like, much has been forgiven as far as Christ canceling our sin. And to whom much is forgiven should love much. That's why we are radical in our love for the Lord. Amen? Because we realize how much that he's done for us. Yes. So go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 13. We're going to look at this incredible story about Jesus and his disciples. You need to know the context, the background to this story that we're going to study, that we're going to read together here in a moment. It's the Last Supper. It's the Last Supper of Jesus with his disciples. They had just finished communion, what we partook of a moment ago. And the very next deed, and the very last deed that Jesus performed before going to the cross to die for our sins, was he washed the feet of his disciples. John 13, beginning in verse 4. So he, Jesus, got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist. I'll stop there for a moment. Imagine the scene. The disciples were there reclining with the master. They knew who he was by then. They knew that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They knew that he was the Savior of the world. They didn't fully understand it yet, but they accepted the fact that he was not just a mere man, right? And they're sharing this final meal, and he's talking about this bread is his body broken for them, and this juice is his blood that will be shed for them, and it's a sacred, solemn moment. And then out of the blue, Jesus stands up, he takes off his robe, he grabs a towel and he wraps it around himself. Can you imagine what the disciples were thinking? By the way, thanks for not taking out your phones and taking pictures. Last night they did that. I'm like, whoa, man, don't put that on Facebook, please. Like, what's wrong with that crazy guy at Trinity now? Is that the new attire? He puts this towel around himself. Now, this is an actual story, an event that actually happened, but you have to also understand it has prophetic significance. The prophetic significance is there was a time in eternity past, right, when Jesus stood up from his throne, took off his robe, set aside his crown, laid down his scepter, and grabbed the towel of humanity and wrapped himself in human flesh and humbled himself and became a man and humbled himself further and became a servant. And when the King of Glory gave up the crown, the robe, the scepter to reach for the towel of humanity, he came to this world not to be served. He came to this world to serve. That's the Savior that you're following, church. That's the Savior that we've pledged our lives to. That's the Savior that we live for, that we love, that we serve, and that we can't wait to see one day face to face. That's the kind of Savior that's worthy of all praise, right? So he got up from the table, he took off his robe, he wrapped a towel around his waist, and then he poured water into the basin, which you know what that's a type of, right? Jesus on the cross, he poured out his life for you, my friend. For the whole world. For the whole world. He poured out his blood into the basin known this sin-cursed world of ours so that all that come could be made clean. So he poured water into the basin, right? He's got the towel. The towel is, it's wrapped around him. He goes to the feet of his disciples. He gets on his hands and knees and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. Can you imagine what that was like? I mean, this is before they had professional pedicure facilities. You know what I'm talking about? Could you imagine how gnarly and smelly and grotesque those feet of those disciples were? He's washing them. How humbling that was. So he begins to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he had around him. Now, you need to know something. This was a scandalous act. This was socially unacceptable by the Romans, by the Greeks, and by the Jews. A superior never, never demeaned himself or herself by actually washing the feet of a subordinate. Matter of fact, in the Midrash, which is writings of the Jewish rabbis from the Torah, in their writings, a Hebrew slave was not even allowed to wash someone's feet. It was beneath the dignity of a Hebrew slave to wash someone's feet. And yet, the King of Glory is on his hands and knees, towel wrapped around him, washing the feet of his 12 disciples. So when Jesus came to Simon Peter, right? So maybe he had, washed James and John and some of the others, and he finally gets to Peter. When Jesus came to Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will." How many parents you've said that to your kids? More than once, right? Verse 8, here's how Peter responds. "No," Peter protested, "you will never wash my feet." Now, the only time Peter opened his mouth was to change feet. Peter always had a foot in his own foot in his mouth, right? He always said the wrong thing at the wrong time. And we all love Peter. You know why? Because we can all identify with Peter. Because sometimes when we are considering our own inadequacies, thank you, we can feel that we fall short from time to time, that we just don't measure up. And when I experience moments like that in my life, I just think of Peter and I say to myself, "You're going to make it, Carl. You're going to be all right. If Peter made it, you're going to make it." So we love Peter, and we love how the Bible portrays him as the man that he really was. All right? So Peter says, this is not going to happen. And Jesus replied, have you ever tried to argue with God? It doesn't work, does it? I mean, he always has the final say, right? Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." Oh, that changes everything, right? So, verse 9, you have to love the humor in the scripture, right? Verse 9, Peter exclaimed, "Then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet." Right? And then Jesus responds, Peter, man law 15, number 15 says, dudes don't wash other dudes' hair. I'm not going there. No, that's not what it says. I just made that up. But that's probably what the Lord was thinking. It's like, I'm not going to wash your hair. Hey, guys, let me know. Guys don't wash other guys' hair. Hey, come over to my house. I'll wash your hair, and you can wash my hair. Oh, man, that's weird stuff. I mean, unless you're a barber or a stylist, you got a free pass, okay? So, no, here's how Jesus responds, verse 10. A person who has bathed all over doesn't need to wash, except for the feet, to be entirely clean. Now, what's Jesus saying here? Here's the interpretation. He's like, Peter, I'm sure you've taken a bath today already, haven't you? Or at least yesterday, or hopefully the day before. So, listen, you're clean. It's only your feet that need to be washed. And here's the spiritual application in life, and that is the blood of Jesus, the blood that was poured out at Calvary for our sins. His blood washes whiter than snow. Though your sins be red as crimson, they be made white as wool. Though the red as scarlet, they be white as snow. So it's the blood of Jesus that makes us all clean. And if you are trusting in Christ today, you're clean. Your feet are a little dirty, spiritually speaking, because we walk in this sinful world of ours. And so we need continual foot washing moments in our life. But all of you, the totality of your life in Christ, you are clean. Look at your neighbor and say, you're clean. Yeah. On the inside and the outside, you're looking good. Go tell them you're looking good. You know? If you're both single, maybe exchange numbers, whatever, you know, okay? Never know what could happen. So because of Christ, you're clean. Now, I know there are times in our life you may not think clean thoughts. You may not feel as though you're clean. You may not at times act like you're clean. But it's not about you. If you're trusting in Jesus, He and His blood has made you clean. Now, we would never want to abuse that. We would never want to take advantage of that. But that's the reality. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you don't need your head washed and your hands washed, okay? Just your feet. Because sometimes we accumulate the muck and the mire and the junk that's in this world. And so regular foot washings for the Christian is when we come to church and we're a part of a worship service that's anointed and we hear the word. Ephesians 5 talks about the washing of the water of the word, and we continue this process of sanctification. We're justified just as if I'd never sinned. That's taken care of past tense by what Christ did on Calvary 2,000 years ago. But we still are going through this cleansing process of becoming more like Jesus. When we pray, when we read Scripture, you know, when we obey God, when we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit and we respond in faith, those are all moments in our life where the feet that's accumulated some stuff in this world, because we walk through this world, we receive our cleansing. But it goes on to say here that not all of you are clean. The last part of that verse, it says, not all of you are clean. You know what that means? That means that Judas was a part of this incredible foot washing experience. Now imagine that for a second. Jesus actually put the towel around himself, knelt down, and he actually washed the feet of his betrayer. Now how many of us would be willing to do that? How many of us would handle those who betray us in life and have a foot-washing attitude towards them? How many in here today would be willing to wash the feet of your ex? How many of you would be willing to wash the feet of your former boss that made your life miserable, and you're glad that you're out from under that yoke? How many of you would be willing to wash the feet of a friend that knew some intimate information about you and then plastered it on Facebook or Twitter and drove a knife in your back and betrayed you and wounded you and hurt you? How many of you would be willing to have a foot-washing attitude towards them? That's the example of Christ. That in life, the way you respond to those who use you is you have a foot-washing attitude response back to them. That's forgiveness, which means you are then liberated from the hurt and pain that this person caused in your life, and you're able to go on with your life and not allow a root of bitterness to spring up inside of your heart
and thereby defile you. Jesus washed the feet of Judas. It goes on to say, after washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down. So, prophetically, after Jesus poured out his life and washed us of our sins by his act of atoning work on Calvary, and after he was buried and was raised from the dead, he went back, he ascended back into glory, and he put on his robe once again and put his crown on, grabbed his scepter, and he sat down once and for all, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews. Why? Because the job is done. The work is finished. He did his part. His part is over and ours is just begun. Amen? Because we're his hands and we're his feet and we represent Christ in this world. And he said, the works that I do, you shall do, and greater works because I go to my Father. And how is it, John 14:12, that we can do greater works than Jesus? Well, not greater in quality, right? But quantity. Instead of the Lord, one person praying for people, helping people, serving people, loving people, pointing people to the Father, teaching the truth of God's word to people, washing the feet of other individuals. Instead of one person doing it, now there are hundreds of millions of Christ's followers in the world today, and all of us together doing our part, that is a greater work. Can we thank God for a greater work that he's called us to be a part of? I mean, you can gamble your life away, or you can invest your life in others. And the example of Christ is that we would invest our life in others. So after washing their feet, he put on his robe again. He sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me," now you have to watch this, "you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because that's what I am." So what do the disciples call Jesus? They called him what? Teacher and Lord. All right. Now watch how he corrects it in verse 14. "And since I, your Lord and teacher." You catch that? In verse 13, they saw him as teacher and Lord. He said, no, let me flip it. I'm Lord before I'm anything else. His lordship comes first. Before we see him as a good teacher, as a good man, as a good leader, as a good friend, as whatever, he's first our Lord. That comes first. Then Savior. All right? Lord and Savior. Not Savior and Lord. You see, some people, they want Jesus as their Savior, but, you know, they're going to hold off on this lordship stuff. I don't want nobody lording over me. But to be a Christ follower means you've submitted to him. You've submitted to him. He is Lord, which means he's boss. He's in control. He has the final say in our life. You see, Jesus is many things to us. He is Savior. He's a friend. He says, I call you friends. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. If you're in need of a friend, you've got the best friend you'll ever have. That's Jesus. He's also our elder brother because we all have one God and Father. And when Jesus took on humanity, he became a man, which relationally makes him our brother. He's our elder brother, right? But before he's any of those things, he's first our Lord, our Lord. And he said, that's what I am, which, by the way, for those of you that have ever doubted or maybe you were exposed to some cultic teachings, and every cult in the world today denies. How do you know if it's a cult? What do they believe about Jesus? Well, he was a good man. Okay, well, how can he be a good man and a liar at the same time? That's my question. Because this guy that you say was a good man and he was a prophet and he was a teacher, yeah, he's all those things, but he also said he was God. What are you going to do with that? Well, you know, he was just a little delirious when it got to that. Well, then that, the logic means that negates everything else he said. Are you following me? He's Lord. And he confirms his deity here when he says, and that's right, you should call me Lord and teacher because that's who I am. Right? And he goes on, verse 14, "And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. Now, Jesus is employing some compelling logic here. Fortiori is a term in law where if something is true in the greater sense, it's also true in the lesser sense. And what the Lord is saying here, he's saying there is a great disparity between me and you. I mean, no, there's a great disparity between us and God. He's God and we are not. We are fallen human beings, sinful fallen human beings outside of Christ. And he is the spotless, eternal, glorious, omnipotent, all-powerful, living, true creator of heaven and earth. Okay, right? So there's great disparity. So if something is good enough for him to do, then doesn't it make sense? It's good enough for us to do. If the creator of the universe and the savior of the world can reach for a towel and put it around his waist and then wash the feet of his disciples, don't you think that this is what his disciples should be doing? Makes sense, doesn't it? Absolutely. It is a compelling argument. It's airtight. It can't be penetrated. And why was Jesus doing this? Because just a few days earlier, these guys were arguing amongst themselves, who's the greatest, who's the greatest, who's the greatest? You know, not much has changed in 2,000 years, right? You got so many insecure people in our country right now that want their moment of fame and celebrityship. And they're willing to do almost anything, they're willing to say almost anything to just become known. Because we live in such a self-absorbed, narcissistic society. It's the problem that Solomon battled with in the book of Ecclesiastes. Wanting to live for pleasure and pleasure alone. And it will never satisfy. And Jesus said, the truly great ones among you are not those that have the highest roles, positions, and titles, and degrees, and wealth. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. The Apostle Paul used his title regularly in his writings. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. A bondservant of Christ. You can't get any higher than an apostle, okay? You got like apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors are low man on the totem pole, and teachers, okay? That's how it's listed in Scripture, the fivefold ministry. There's nothing wrong with titles, but we get so caught up in titles and fame and power and influence and who's the greatest, who's the greatest, who's the greatest. Here Jesus said, I'll settle it for you. The greatest among you is the one that's the greatest servant. The one that serves in a selfless way, without wanting any kind of fanfare, that person in heaven is considered great. How many of you want to be great in God's eyes? Come on, how many of you want to be great in God's eyes, okay? So what that means is we got to reach for the towel. Reach for the towel. And what does that mean? Well, in a practical sense, man, it might include washing feet, okay? But reaching for the towel means those of you that are single and you're wanting to be married one day, and before long, you know, God will grant the desire of your heart, and as you are preparing to enter into a marriage covenant with somebody, make sure you bring your towel with you. Because marriage, if you want it to be beautiful, is not walking into that relationship saying, what you gonna do for me? But it's about walking in that relationship and say, what can I do for you? It's about serving one another, isn't it? Isn't it about serving? Yes, it is. And that means if you want to be a true friend and a good friend to your friends and the relationships that are in your life, reach for the towel. Bring your towel with you in that relationship. Don't seek to be served, but to serve. When you show up to work tomorrow, whenever, you show up with a towel as a servant, as a servant. When you come to church on Saturday nights or Sunday mornings, don't forget to bring your Bible, but also bring your towel with you, amen. And find an area that suits your passions, your skills, and your gifts, and serve. Because God's kingdom needs you. We need you. And for all of you that do serve in some way, some capacity here at the church, thank you.
whether it's an usher or a greeter, or you work in the traffic ministry, working in the parking lot, thank you. On the worship team or the choir, thank you. You lead a life group, thank you. You work with the children or with the youth or college or with women's ministry or men's ministry, thank you. You're part of our deacon ministry. The word deacon, the title deacon means to serve, means servant. Thank you. We're able to do what we do because there are people like you that are willing to devote and donate and give their time to the Lord. When we have these big events like we had on Palm Sunday, and we're going to have another one this Palm Sunday, and you show up early and help set up, and you stay late and help shut down, and in between, you're flipping hundreds of burgers so that we can show love to this community, I say to you, thank you. You are the great ones among us. Come on, give yourself a hand. And I want you to know that as a church, we're passionate about serving. One of our values is to equip believers. We want to engage God in passion to worship. We want to extend Christ to everyone. We want to experience community. But we want to equip the believer. Why? As it says in Ephesians 4, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. We all have a work. We all have a ministry. We all have a calling. And yes, it doesn't just begin and end here at church, but as a housewife, you're a servant to your home, and as you do it unto your family, you're doing it unto Jesus. If you work in the medical profession or the educational profession, or you're a part of first responders, or you're in the military, or you drive a truck, whatever you do, you bring a towel with you, and you are serving. And what you do for others, motivated by the love of Christ in your heart, you are actually doing it for Jesus. And imagine how it would revolutionize our approach and our attitude about our work, no matter where we're at presently. And you may not like where you're presently at. You may not like your present job, but it might be something temporary until God takes you and brings you into a new place. But if you would treat it as an act of worship and service to the Lord, which it is, imagine how that would just change our whole attitude and demeanor about having to go to work. It's an act of service. It's reaching for the towel. And so it concludes by saying, verse 15, let's read this out loud together. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. Now, face value, it needs no explanation, that verse that we just read, right? You don't have to study it in the Greek. You don't have to dissect it. You don't have to read it out of 15 different translations of the Bible. It actually says what it means, and it means what it says. And Jesus is saying, I have left you an example. And we know we have enough bad examples in our world today, right? Right? Jesus, here's a good example. It's Jesus. I've left you an example. I want you to do what I've done. He would never ask us to do something he didn't do, so he did it first. He said, now I want you to go do that. And here's a beautiful thing, Christian. Okay, here's a beautiful thing. Not only is Jesus our example, but get this. He's our enabler. Because when you run out of your own strength and your own willpower and your own ability, that's when his kicks in. And he's the greater one inside of us. He said, I'm not only giving you an example, but I'm in you to help you become that person that I want you to be. All right? Now what happens next? Look at the next verse. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master. And at the end of the day, guess what we all are? Every human being is a slave. To someone, to something, we all serve someone, something. We just have to make sure that we have the right master, okay? We have to make sure we all have the right master. Look to your neighbor and say, make sure you have the right master, okay? And Jesus is our master, and he's saying, are my servants greater than me? Of course not. Nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. So I'm not important, but the one who sends the message through the messenger, he's the one that's important. Don't listen to me, but listen to him, right? Now, verse 17, out loud together, here we go. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. Here you go. Now that you what? Know these things, you will be blessed if you do these things. Now, how many of us know there's a great distance between and a great difference between knowing and doing? And this is to be honest. We all know prayer is important. We all know that if we want to stay in close communion with the Father, that we have to cultivate a prayer life. We know that, but there's a whole other story about, are we doing that? We all know that reading Scripture regularly is beneficial to our spiritual development and growth. We know that. We know that. You're convinced. I'm convinced of that. We know it, but do we do it? We all know that honoring the Lord with the first fruits of all of our increase will allow God to open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing in our life where there's not room enough to contain. We know that. Yeah, Scripture says that. But are we doing that? We know coming to church regularly can change our life from the inside out, that if you will commit, if you're a new Christian, you will commit to come to church for the next 6 months to a year, and you'll do it regularly, and you'll get involved in a life group, God will change your life so dramatically. 6 months from today, a year from today, you'll look back and say, I can't believe all that He's done in my life. That's His amazing work. When we give Him something to work with. So we know things, but the blessing is attached to if we're doing them. Now, there are two lines in life. There's the cursing line, and then there's the blessing line, right? And for the first part of my life, I was in the wrong line, okay? You ever found yourself in the wrong line in life sometimes, right? You're at the grocery store, you think this is going to be the fastest line, and it's not. So I was in the wrong line in life. It was the cursing line. My life was cursed. It was just cursed. Then Jesus rescued me. And I switched lines, and now I'm in the blessing line. And it's a whole lot better being in the blessing line than being in the cursing line. And how many know that you have not yet experienced all the blessings that God wants to bring into your life? There's nobody in this service today, or in the last service, or in the classic service, or in last night's service, or those of you in the chapel, because we have overflow now in the chapel. There's no one that has experienced all the blessings that God has for your life. How many of you, though, want to make sure that you don't exit this world without experiencing all the blessings that God has for your life? Amen? He's liberal in His giving of blessings. And He's promised us two things here. Number one, you're never more like Jesus than when you serve, because that's what He did. Right? And serving results in Christ's likeness. And number two, serving releases the blessing in our life. Now, I know sometimes we get weary in well-doing. It's easy. It's easy to get up and to get so involved in serving, giving, that you deplete yourself. So the server has to learn how to wait upon the Lord to renew your strength so you can mount up with wings like eagles. You can run and not grow weary, you can walk and not faint. So even Jesus told His disciples they must come apart for a while because they were so busy helping and serving and the demands of life that were upon them. He says, let's come apart for a while. Let's take a little vacation. Let's replenish. Let's recharge the battery. Because what good are you as a servant if all you do is give, and you give yourself out and you burn out? That's not God's plan for you, my friend. He wants us to rest in the Lord. I know some of you are feeling a little weary and well-doing, and then you come to church like, wow, He's telling me grab more towels. No. Pace yourself, my friend. But know that what you do for the least of these, my brethren, Jesus said, you're doing it unto me. The way we treat one another is how we are directly treating Jesus. And Jesus, in no uncertain terms, told His disciples, I'm commanding you, love one another. Church, it's not an option. We are commanded, expected by God to love one another. You know how we can change the world overnight? If we'll all start simply loving one another and not judging one another and loving those who are in this world who are all jacked up and all messed up and don't know any better, and we don't judge them. We reach for the towel, and we have a foot-washing approach and attitude to point them to Jesus Christ. And if they see, when they come in our midst, if they see that there's something different about us, that we genuinely care about one another and love one another, they can't find that anyplace else in this world. You can't fly to Vegas and find that. Unless you go to a good church that they have in Vegas. But anyway, you can't fly to London and find, you can't fly to Sochi and find that, okay? Unless there's some God-loving Christians over there. You find it in the community of faith, where we're not worried about titles and who's the greatest and who's this and who's that. No, no, no. We're concerned about how we can serve one another, because this is the example that Jesus left us. I'd like every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we come to you today, and we simply ask, by the work and the power of your Holy Spirit, quicken in our heart the truth that you want us to take home today. May each of us hear the challenge and the message and respond. Lord, may those who have never gone through our Next Step classes, may they take advantage of the Next Steps opportunity so that they could discover their gift and begin to employ it in your service here at Trinity. Lord, may your people today, before they leave this campus, may they perform one act of kindness, random act of kindness in serving somebody else. And Lord, may we have this whole new attitude revived in our hearts, that we bring our towel into all of life with us. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you've never met Jesus and you've never invited him into your heart, you've never surrendered your life over to him as your Lord and Savior, heaven can be your eternal home if you'll simply humble yourself and open your heart and pray this prayer out loud. Say it with your own mouth. Mean it from your own heart with the rest of us. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior. Help me follow your example and enable me by the power of your Holy Spirit to be the person you've called me to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?